Judges 10, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried at Camon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet have you forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it. Lord, this is an old account and one that can seem distant from us today. Make it fresh, point us to Christ, help us to see him. Help us, Lord, to draw close to you this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we've studied this Old Testament book of Judges, we've noticed this cycle of the people of Israel falling into sin, being oppressed by the nations around them, crying out to God, and God rescuing them. And we saw that this cycle was broken in the last few studies we did about Abimelech and his death, his downfall. And we noticed that that was really a microcosm of the larger problem that's going to occupy our attention from this point onwards in the book of Judges. And that is this, that it's going to get worse. And what happened in Abimelech was a preview of coming events. And so we here find ourselves in this kind of interlude in the first part of chapter 10, and then seeing how it's getting worse. The cycle's getting worse. It's long periods of oppression, and it's really going to start to go downhill after this. But as we've noticed as well through this book, one of the reasons it's such a fascinating study for Christians is because of the fact that God still shows grace in the midst of this. That's why I've called this series Salvation for Failures, because at this point in the book, we would imagine that God would have given up on his people. And yet we still find him reaching out, pursuing, going after his people. And that reminds us of some of our themes that we've noticed in the book of Judges. God's persistent grace to those who don't want it and don't appreciate it once they have it. Doesn't that describe us? I keep coming back to that. Isn't that how often we are in our lives, where Salvation ceases to become something that's amazing, that fills us with awe, and it becomes normal, and it becomes forgettable, and it becomes, dare we say it, boring. God's demand for total lordship over every aspect of our lives. That's one of the other themes we see in this book. God is never satisfied with half-hearted or half-souled obedience to Him. He requires a full and total commitment. We've also seen there's a need for continual spiritual renewal. That the normal and ordinary course of events in our lives is not towards God, but a falling away from Him. And tonight's passage highlights the grace of God by showing us God's kindness and raising up other judges, as well as one of the most profound statements about God in all of Scripture, right here in these verses before us. Two headings to summarize these 18 verses. In the first place, the gospel in minor key in verses 1 through 5. And then in the second place, in verses 6 through 18, the gospel in major key. So the gospel in minor key and the gospel in major key. Well, verses 1 through 5 introduce us to what are called minor judges. We're just told a few things about Tola and Jair. And they appear on the scene and they disappear. That's why they're called minor judges. We don't have these extended accounts like we did with Gideon or like we'll see with Samson. And the fact that they're so lightly treated doesn't make them any less important. And I want to suggest to you that where these two judges fall at this point in the book of Judges, in fact, makes them all the more important. Why? Because remember what's just happened in the verses prior to this. We talked about this the last time. God's sovereignty in judgment over His people, His vengeance upon the men of Shechem and upon Abimelech's house because of their wickedness, because of His willfulness. And we would fully expect the book to end right there. And instead, what do we read? God raises up a judge. Two of them. They weren't asked for. No indication, again, the people were seeking this. God, in His grace and His kindness, raises up Tola, this man of Issachar. And he judges Israel 23 years, and as best we can tell, it's a very peaceful reign. And then 22 years after that is Jair. So for 55 years, God gives peace to His people. He blesses them with the reign of these two judges. And you see, the only explanation for this, beloved, is the grace of God. There's no good reason for God to raise up these judges. There's nothing in Israel that does this for Him. It's because of who He is. It's a picture of the gospel. That's what happens when Christ comes. Israel was not looking for a Savior like Christ. We never are. That's the key, in one sense, to Christianity. You have to understand that God comes to you first. He seeks you out. You and I, by our nature, are not looking or seeking after God. We don't want the rain He'll bring into our lives. We say we're fine, thank you very much, because of our sin. And yet God pursues us. That's the glory of the gospel. And by all accounts, again, this was a time of great plenty, of great blessing in Israel. But as we're going to see, there's a need for true heart change, for any lasting change for individuals or society. That's one of the things this text shows us here. There's reform for a little while. There always is. We see that in many a country's history where a righteous leader is raised up and the people obey for a little while and things get better and he dies and there's been no real heart transformation. The gospel hasn't taken root and the society goes back to just the way it was, if not worse before. Same thing with individuals. Let me make specific application to covenant children. You're raised in a Christian home. You're raised around the outward expressions of the gospel. You're taught righteousness and love and peace and the power of the Holy Spirit. But unless that sinks and lands with you, the minute that you're out from under that external constraint, you'll go right to the ways of your wicked heart. When I was doing high school student ministry, the thing I used to tell the seniors was, you will learn in the first couple weeks of college whether or not you believe in Christianity. Because you'll have no outward, external restraints from your parents anymore, from church people. Throughout the week, you'll be assaulted by unbelief. You'll find out then whether or not you believe it. It's so easy for us, and this is what happened in Israel, to look like everything's okay. And you remove that external constraint and the heart really begins to come through. And so while we see the glory of the gospel here, we also see something of what it means to have a truly heart religion. That what God is concerned about is that our hearts be changed to love Him. Not simply that there's external blessing, external obedience. How does that affect our lives in the church? Isn't it so easy to come here and say everything's okay and have everything look okay on the outside and inside there's turmoil? This is what happens so often, isn't it? A church member falls away radically from the faith and people say, you know, I never saw it coming. Well, it's there. We just may not be digging very deeply into one another's lives, asking each other hard questions, examining our own hearts. So that we'll end up just like Israel was. Everything was fine under these two judges. And then, as we just read, it got a whole lot worse right after them. Because there was no heart change. And so let me ask you, have you been changed in your heart? Do you have a new heart? Can you look me in the eye and say, yes, I'm born again. I have new desires. I have new tastes. I have new interests that are centered on the gospel of Christ, that are centered on Him. And not simply that I'm a member of the OPC, or that I come to Shiloh, or that I study my Bible, I pray, whatever external trappings you may have. Has there been a new heart given to you? Do you have a heart of flesh? That's the burning question. That's what Israel needed. Circumcise your hearts was the constant gospel cry of the Old Testament of God to His people. Then we go to chapter 6, and in the second place, the gospel in major key. What do we see there? Notice verse 6, that ominous sign again. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And what we see here is the power of sin and idolatry, because you notice that there's a bunch of nations listed now. Israel's not just worshiping the Baals of the nations right around them. This is a geographical expanse. They're going after the gods of all the nations now. It's gotten worse than it was. It's not restricted to local deities. No, it's spread far and wide. And they forsook the Lord, verse 6 tells us, and did not serve Him. You see, Israel began to worship all the nations' idols. And that's what always happens the minute that we turn away from the true and living God. We begin to look to anything and everything to give us security, to give us purpose, to give us identity. How many people right now are working in a job, slaving away to find their identity? Or increasingly, especially on this day, the cult of the NFL. I mean, I'm telling you, what we've got here in America with our worship of the National Football League would just make Caesar Augustus go, I only wish I could have gotten my people to worship me like they worship these sports heroes. I'm not saying the NFL is intrinsically sinful. I'm saying this day is now a day for Football Sunday. It's all about that, isn't it? People find their identity. What I heard a commentator saying this week, people are all upset about this case of the man who beat his wife, the running back from the Baltimore Ravens. It's a commentary on the larger issues of society, this commentator said. And basically, but people don't really care because all they want is football. They work hard during the week. They just want an escape. You know what that is? That's idolatry. That's saying that I want to get away from God's providence and His will, and I want things my way. And I'll do and latch on to anything that gives me a moment's rest from my life. Or art. People turn to art as an idol, as a way of finding meaning and purpose and fulfillment, or marriage, or children, or grandchildren. That's what Israel was doing. She had forsaken the Lord. They had quit serving Him, so they went everywhere and anywhere else. And that's what we'll do, beloved. That's the default position of the fallen human heart. Anything and everything except the true and living God. But what happens? They go after these other gods. They go and serve them. And what happens to them? They end up enslaved to these nations, don't they? 18 years. It's getting worse every time. They spread their trust further away and they only become enslaved longer and longer. And eventually it sends them into captivity when they worship the gods of the nations around them. And that's the thing we have to see about idols. And I know we talk about that a lot here, and I think we need to keep talking about it a lot because there's so many temptations to this in our society. Where we see people who become, they begin to worship, for instance, themselves and how they look, how they present themselves. We live in a society that's profoundly focused on the outward, the physical, the pleasurable. And beginning to find identity into that, people become enslaved to diets, to relentless exercising. Or people become obsessed with feeling good and not feeling any pain or boredom or disappointment and try to medicate it out of their lives. Let me say this to you. You and I, despite the culture telling us around us, we're not meant to live lives where it's always good all the time. That's not what happens in a fallen world. We don't get to live lives free of boredom. Free of boredom, perhaps even at work. Heaven forbid. Don't we hear that all the time? I'm not fulfilled in my job. Especially if you're college age, right out of college, you go, I just don't know that I'm satisfied at work. Well, guess what? We all have to start somewhere. And we're not always going to find gratification and fulfillment in our work. But you see, we can make an idol out of that and say, if I am not fulfilled, then I need to be doing something else. That's folly, beloved. Examine your hearts. Look closely at yourself and say, why am I not fulfilled? Why are these things not satisfying me? Is it because maybe there's a more fundamental satisfaction in God that's missing? That's what happened to Israel. They didn't love the Lord. They weren't satisfied with what He had given them, even though He'd given them everything. And so they said, we're going to go elsewhere. And we do the exact same thing. But then, what does God do? And we see how bad it gets in verse 9. They're crossing over the river. All of Israel is enslaved. Even those who had not crossed over and who God had allotted that land on the other side of the Jordan, even they are being invaded. It's a terrible situation. And the people of Israel in verse 10 cry out to the Lord saying, we've sinned against you, we've forsaken you, and have served the Baals. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, He gives them a history lesson. That's what He always does. I did this for you. I acted in history to save you. I've saved you from all those who oppressed you. Verse 12. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. What is God doing here? He's disciplining His children. There's gospel discipline, beloved, where God will judicially, even in the new covenant, abandon us, as our confession speaks, to our sins for a length of time, to discipline us, to draw us closer to Himself. You see, what God is saying to them is, you have chosen these idols so often, let them save you. And there comes a point in, and God forbid it would ever happen to any of us, where we are so entrenched in idolatry that we cry out and there's no heart repentance anymore. And we just have what theologians would call, or what popularly is called, as foxhole religion. We never live for God at all, except we get in trouble. And God is gracious to us so often. He saves us out of our trouble. But there's times where He'll say no. No. To individuals and to societies, you've chosen this, now stay with it. For His children, for those who are His, It's not done out of spite. This is not a God who's having a temper tantrum here. It's a God who comes to his children and says, I love you enough to discipline you. And this once again reminds us of the horrible nature of idolatry. That it can so enslave us. It can so harden us. That we forget who God is, what he's like, and we don't want to be near him. And he says, I will discipline you to bring you back to me. We may not feel his presence. We may not feel close to him. Beloved, if you're living in unrepentant sin, do not expect to feel the blessing of God in your lives. It won't be there. Doesn't mean you're not converted. You may be. You may be converted, though, and living in open and unrepentant sin and then wondering, why don't I get any pleasure out of worship or fellowship or reading the scriptures or feel the presence of God near? It's because of this. He's saying, go cry out to them. They're impotent to save you, Israel. Moreover, God knows that they are not really repentant at this point. That's why he does this, specific to Israel here. He knows they're not repentant. We're in trouble again, God. You've done it before, do it again. It's the cosmic vending machine view of God. We'll say the right things. We'll act the right way that we should outwardly. We'll put the coin in. You give us the salvation candy bar, God. And God says, no. You have misunderstood who I am. And you have trusted in these other things for so long. Let them deliver you, and you'll see how impotent they are. It's a wrong view of God. It's like the child who's not sorry until he gets caught. Haven't we experienced that as parents? Haven't we lived our lives like that? The only reason somebody has any expression of sadness is because that person was caught in the act. Had that person not been caught, he or she would have gone on doing what he was doing before. It's not real repentance. But you see, God says there's a need for real repentance. Verse 15, the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. You see, what's happened here then is there is real repentance after this initial rebuke from God. And how does it evidence itself? Well, it turns away from the idols. That's the first step of repentance. That's what Paul says to the Thessalonians. If you want to look at what true faith is, in one sense, it's turning away from idols and turning to God. And one crucial component here that's often overlooked is, notice what they say. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. I cannot tell you how many times in pastoral ministry I've heard people say, you know, I've repented. And I wonder if it would be restored, for instance, if they're separated, to my wife, to my husband. But you see, there's still conditions there. If this person does X, Y, and Z. Now, there's biblical conditions to be met, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, I'll forgive you if X, Y, and Z. Or I'll repent and I'll turn to God if he does this. You see, true repentance makes no conditions. It doesn't make excuses for itself. It doesn't say, only if God had given me a better background, then I wouldn't have sinned this way. Only if I had this opportunity or that opportunity, then I would have behaved better. No, it says, do whatever seems good, God. I'm a sinner. I deserve nothing from you. And whatever you do is just. You see, there's no conditions put upon God here by the people at this point. They say, whatever you do is right. Simply because you're God and we've sinned. Have you put conditions on God or your repentance? Have you taken the bargaining view of God? I'll do this if you meet this need for me, God. I'll do it this way if you help me out here. That's got to come to an end. True repentance puts no conditions on anything and admits its wrongdoing and says, whatever the consequences, it doesn't matter. All that matters is that I'm restored to a right relationship with God. That's what true repentance is. It takes no thought of what's going to happen down the line. You might lose work or business if you repent of the sin you've been committing. That doesn't matter. You want to be right with God. That's what Israel is expressing here. And they do this by and show it practically as well. That's another facet of true repentance. It not only doesn't put conditions on itself or God, it expresses itself practically. They turn away from these idols. You can't say I've repented of sexual immorality, for instance, and continue sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend or somebody who's not your husband or wife. You can't say, I've repented of drunkenness and persist in that. There's a definite break, a change that says, no more. I'm putting away all that is false, all that is wrong. Let me make it pointed if I can. That starts today for every one of us. One of the best things about being a Christian is you can start right where you are. You don't have to go through 8 weeks of purifying yourself. You start tonight. Where is a sin that God is putting His finger on that you can repent of tonight and begin fighting it against and killing and saying, you know, I've been holding on to this. Maybe it's bitterness over wrongs from the past. Maybe it's out and out warfare with your spouse. And you need to repent really and say, you know, honey, I need to seek your forgiveness. I've wronged you. And no matter what happens, I want to be right with God first and foremost and then right with you. Maybe you need to repent of indifference to suffering. You just don't even care about stuff that goes on because you're so wrapped up in your life. And you go, how do I get rid of this? You start tonight. You start right where you are with repenting on what God is putting His finger on in your lives. That's the good news of the gospel. We can start right where we are. But then we come to verse 16. And that last clause there, the ESV translates it, he became impatient over the misery of Israel. You could also translate it, he yearned with compassion. That's why I said this is one of the most amazing verses in the scriptures. You see, there's a tension that's here expressed perfectly in this little verse that's run all through this book. Which is going to win? God's justice? You've served other gods. Let them save you. Or God's love? He yearns for Israel. Isn't that unexpected? Wouldn't we expect something different to come here after this? So he put away the foreign gods and God forgave them. Or God didn't care and left them to do it. Not this. Not that he's expressing to us something of his deep, compassionate, loving heart to his wayward people. That's the gospel. The people who've not got the right repentance. They seem to be going that way. We're going to learn they haven't. He knows that. And he still goes after them. And he yearns for them. And that yearning and that tension is only going to be resolved when we get to the cross. How are love and justice ever going to meet? Only at the cross. Where the love of God constrained His Son to stay there for us so that the justice of God might be met. And that's the only place you'll see this resolved. That's why the gospel, according to Judges, is preached to us here, because it's God's burning desire and His love for His people that sends His Son in the first place. That conditions, that plans, that predestines history to bring about the advent of His Son. It's His love. It's the compassion He has for His people. It's His impatience over the misery of Israel, over the misery of us, that causes Him to send Christ. You see, in the midst of everything falling apart, in the midst of all this disobedience and rebellion, God still will save His people. He'll still bring His plan to pass. That's unexpected. That's salvation for failures. And unless you have this view of God, you have an idolatrous view of God. So it's nothing we do. There's no preparations we make. It's God coming when we least deserve it. In fact, when we have merited just the opposite. What did Israel merited at this point? Justice. Pure and simple. Exactly what we read about happening to the men of Shechem. That's what they deserve. And instead, God's compassion. Oh, friends, do you know the compassion of God? Has it landed with you? Has it come home to you? That is what He reveals Himself as in the Old Testament and the New. The Lord Almighty, slow to anger and compassionate, full of mercy. But we're left hanging as this verse closes. Who's going to lead? Who's going to be this next one God raises up? And we'll see that next week. Another demonstration of grace is coming. Let me close with two applications for us this evening. First of all, the consequences of sin. That's what we see here. They go and do the worship, and they worship other gods from other nations. They go far and wide, and the consequences of sin come about. They're enslaved, they're oppressed, and they're disciplined by God. We don't like to think about consequences in this day and age. We like to think that our actions only affect us and don't go beyond us, and we don't think about our decisions very well or very biblically. More than that, we give in to sin and expect it to kind of, God, get us off the hook every time. That's not how it works, beloved. There are consequences for repeated, open, willful sin. Some of you here, maybe many, are enslaved to something like pornography. There's consequences to viewing that every time. And it goes beyond us. I was having lunch with a new acquaintance from another church in town, and he works very tirelessly on behalf of those who are enslaved in human trafficking situations. He said, Gabe, if people only knew that most pornography uses girls and women who have brought to that industry through human trafficking. See, sin is never without consequences. Think about again, why do we have, I keep going back to this because it's so prevalent around here and so with us so often. Think about the consequences of fornication. There's an old-fashioned word. Rings strange to our ears. What does that mean? Sex outside of marriage. And it produces an unwanted child. And that's casually dismissed as a mistake. When in fact, it's an image bearer that usually is murdered. And that sin has consequences. Here's the thing I've seen in pastoral ministry. Women racked by grief and guilt for years after that. Never told about that. You know people that have had these abortions, friends. Yes, middle class, upper middle class, whatever you are. Lower middle class doesn't matter. There are people you know who've had this who are suffering silently many times. The consequences of sin. And while we're on the subject of sexual immorality, what about sexually transmitted diseases? There's consequences for sin that people don't think about in the moment that will affect people for the rest of their lives. And yes, the reason why I think there's such a proliferation of these in our society is because of the rampant sexual immorality. What about the consequences of bitterness in our lives? Think about that. How many of you struggle with bitterness and unforgiveness for people who've wronged you? Completely going against God's command to forgive others as God has in Christ forgiven you. Think about the magnitude of that statement. And let me say on that score, if you're not forgiving somebody, you haven't understood God's forgiveness of you. Because whatever that person has done to you pales. And in fact, disappears when we think for one moment about what our sin means against God. The slightest sin you have committed is an offense against the infinitely holy God. And I want to be careful. I want to be so careful here. Haven't been doing this too long. I've been doing it long enough to know there's been people who have sinned against each other horribly. And you may say, well, it's easy to talk about not forgiving someone, Pastor. You don't know what was done to me. I've heard that enough times in pastoral ministry to have my heart go out to people who've been in those situations in great compassion, I hope. But let me say this as well. We must come back to the fact that regardless of what was done to us, or what we have done, or what others have done to us, we have to forgive. That's the gospel command from Christ. I had a friend who told me the story. He was in an underground church of a brutal captivity of a congregant that he knew. This woman was repeatedly abused and raped by this captor, government sanctioned. And this government man who perpetrated these horrifying crimes eventually became ill with AIDS. And this woman, this Christian who had been released subsequently from prison, was the first one to come and see him in his hospital room and say, "I forgive you. Will you turn to the Savior before you die?" And the man's weakened state, it was close to his death. He could barely speak, and all he could do was weep. All he could do was weep, overcome with the beauty of the gospel lived out. But you see, there's consequences if we don't do that, isn't there? Ruined relationships, generational hatred between family members, between different people. Whatever sin there is, let's put it as generally as we can, that you have in your life, it's never without consequence, beloved. God's universe is set up in such a way that we must pay, as it were. And it's either going to be done for us in Christ, or we will bear it ourselves. And to the degree that you hold on to sin, a cherished sin, a sin that you can't imagine life without, to that degree you will suffer. And God will discipline you to get rid of that sin in your life because He's a good Father who loves you well. Let me close by saying this. These verses show us once again the love of God written so large for the worst of sinners here this evening, beloved. The love of God which pursues people who hate Him, which pursues idolaters like us, which burns with compassion over His people who've so gone against Him, who've so wandered away, and yet He constantly pursues them. And you may say, "I've done so much, I just feel like God should give up on me." He won't. That's what grace is. It continues to pursue that which is unlovely, that which is in many cases unlovable. And it does that because the God who pursues you will not have His gospel thwarted. And His plans will prevail. And until you can come to the point of seeing that God's love will cover all the sins of all His people, then you will still try to justify yourself before God, and you'll live with a very divided mind and very little joy and very little understanding and very little compassion for others. But if you taste the greatness of God's compassion as it's so wonderfully expressed here, that He is burning over our misery, that He will do something about it, that He will rescue us from our sins, that He will save us from them, and you see that that comes when you least deserve it, you will be a different person. And it will change your life. It will change the lives of those around you. And it will give you a hope that is sure and unshakable. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Ever rolling like an ocean, it washes over me. That's where we have to come. That's where you must rest this evening, beloved. The character of God is not setting His love and justice against one another as if love is a primary attribute and justice is somehow eclipsed by His primary attribute of love. No, they're both there in Christ. And you can't separate them. But the accent here falls from the text upon this compassion that God has for a wayward people like you and I. And that must carry you through the weeks and years and months of your pilgrimage here. That when you're at your end, when you feel like you've exhausted God's grace, you come back to the fact that it's an ocean. It's in motion. When you go to the beach again, because we live in North Carolina, that's a blessing to be 2 hours from the beach. So you don't even have to stay overnight. I want you to go stand on that shore, and the beauty of the ocean ought to overwhelm you, of God's creation. But you look out and you see that ocean, and it doesn't take you long before you can't touch anymore. And you think about, I'm going to be swallowed up by these waves. And that's a faint, faint, creaturely picture of God's love for us. As vast as that sea is, as deep, as wide. When your eye tries and strains and it bends across the horizon, and all it can do is see more ocean, whichever way you turn. Though you and I may stand in the grainy sand shore of life, of sin, of failure, of guilt, that ocean ever is wide and ever is great, and grace is ever deep for those who come and fling themselves wholeheartedly in the ocean. When it comes to God's love, be like a little child that way. Watch a child run into the ocean and fling himself into it. That's what we do with God's love. That's what we do with His compassion. That's the gospel according to Judges.